you for coming tonight. Thank you especially for singing. Thank you for really just your presence here. I can't tell you again how much it means to us all, even though the three of us aren't here and just Rebecca and I are here. Just you are in our thoughts and in our prayers, and it is a privilege to come and share the Word of God with you. Tonight we are in Psalm 18, and my plan is to go through the first 19 verses of Psalm 18. It's a fairly large psalm. We won't cover it all tonight, but if all goes well, we will finish through verse 19. I'd like to read it and then begin our discussion. Psalm 19, it says it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High God uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, we've been speaking of David for some time. I think we started the Psalms in September sometime. And we know that David is the shepherd boy who was a poet, who became the divinely inspired sweet psalmist of Israel. He was also a king and a warrior, and described throughout Scripture as a man after God's own heart. Now, Psalm 18, the passages I just read, with their view of God so magnificent, so full of graphic pictures, so pervasive of his strength and his character on behalf of David and those who follow him. Along with David's other psalms, this psalm raises a question for me. Do I have the same view, the same perception of God that he had? Is God in my mind as the scriptures portray him? The Creator, the Almighty God, the one who spoke existence into creation, the one who purposes ahead of time for things to occur and knows all the stars by name, all the billions of stars out in the universe, who knows the number of the hairs on our heads, who knows even when the smallest sparrow falls to the ground. That God who is mighty to save, who fights the battles for his children. That God who can work in time and outside of time. That God who knows the end from the beginning. Is that my view of God, like David? Or is my view of God informed by my own feeble imagination or deluded by the world's conception of God? You read any number of surveys today, and it's somewhere between 75 and 80% of the world's population believes in God. But it is very doubtful that that large a number, and it would be billions, believes in the God of the Bible. Many, many people believe that there is a God, but in their minds it is a God that is nothing like the God revealed in His Word. And the world wants to impose upon true believers their view of God. You see that more and more each day. An accurate view of God, as portrayed and revealed in Scripture, is key to the Christian walk. It influences how we pray, what we pray for, how we trust, if we trust in God. It influences our confidence. It influences our boldness in witness to those who don't know God. If we look at the world's view of God, anemic, either a cartoonish figure sitting on a cloud or some angry, judgmental superhuman that just wants to kill all our joy, if we look at God that way, it will impact everything about our thoughts and our ways with God. But if we see God, how He is portrayed in Scripture, the mighty God, the loving God, slow to anger, merciful to thousands, gracious beyond our conception or what we deserve, if that's our view of God, then it's going to change how we are as human beings. It's going to change us in a fundamental way. And it doesn't happen because we will it to happen. But if we believe in the God of the Bible and in His Son, He transforms us into His Son's image. Day by day, it's a process called sanctification. And that determines how we walk day by day with the Lord. Now, David's view of God, especially in this psalm, is breathtaking. The images he paints for us are encouraging. They're empowering and occasionally even terrifying. David loved and served God who exceeded all of man's puny conceptions. David's God, our God, was beyond what we can ask or think. And his view of God guided his life with God. And even though he was a sinner, and even though he committed adultery and murder, he never lost his faith in his God. And that same God, guided by God's Spirit, inspired David to record his own understanding of God for us, for posterity, for our benefit in our edification. Now Psalm 18 is a feast for the heart and the mind, a feast that we can and should study and enjoy, taking it in as nourishment more than our necessary food, feeding our spirit, encouraging us because it shows us who God is, and especially who God is on our behalf. So let's begin. Verse 1 again says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Imagine that. The king of Israel, the one who could speak and armies followed his every whim, the one who had riches and palaces and everything and every privilege that a king had, calls himself the servant of the Lord. And I believe in his heart, except when his pride occasionally got the better of him, that's how he lived, as a servant of God. And it says, this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the same day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now that lengthy inscription is repeated almost verbatim in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, which records the life of David. And that particular passage displays David near the end of his struggles, when everything that he'd gone through was finished. And he'd survived incredible hardships. He'd survived the persecution of Saul, the battles with many of Israel's enemies around them, the nations around them. And at this point in his life, he's looking back. And he's seeing God's faithfulness and God's power on his behalf. And he's recording it for us as an example of how we should view God's dealing in our lives. Now, understand this. David suffered many, many things. He had numerous wives and many children. Some of those children declared war on him. There was family disputes that ended in violence and even rape. There was a time when David was exiled from Jerusalem because of his son, Absalom. There was a time when David suffered greatly, physically and emotionally. I think of when Bathsheba's son died, where he mourned and fasted. So David's life wasn't a picnic. David's life wasn't just a bed of roses. But looking back on the entirety of his life, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this psalm to give us insight into who God is. And he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." That's a declaration of his intent. It's a choice that he's making known. An acknowledgement, too, of dependence on this same God. That's why he calls him my strength. And as we've mentioned in the past, he doesn't say God. He uses the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is God's name in Hebrew translated in English. It's the great I Am. The name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am is what he declares his name to be. And David addresses him and declares by choice that he will love you, O Lord. Now, biblical love is not just an emotion. In fact, it's probably more of a decision of the will than it is distinctly emotional. Love, according to the Bible, especially God's love, how we are to love each other and how God loves us, called agape in Greek, it's a kind of sacrificial, unconditional love. And it's a choice. And it's a choice regardless of how we may feel. I am commanded as a husband and as a father and as a Christian to love my wife and my children in that way. That means I'm to put myself last and to put their best and their good before me, because that's how God loves. I am to sacrifice on their behalf based on that love. And it matters not how I might feel any particular day about that, or whether or not I'm annoyed or angry. It is a choice of the will to love the way God loves, and that's what David declares in this first verse. I will love you, O Lord. He goes on in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Listen to those words. The Lord, the great I Am, is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, there he uses the term God, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. These are pictures that David gives to us of how he views God. So in addition to being his strength, this verse declares and clarifies David's complete dependence and motive for loving God, as he says in the prior verse. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength. He's the rock that David rests on for everything in his life, as opposed to shifting sand, which is what the world is to us without God. He's David's fortress, as opposed to being open and vulnerable. God is his fortress. It's termed in other parts of the Old Testament, God is a hedge of protection. It's thinking of thorny hedges that guard a particular plot of ground from predators or from critters. He is David's deliverer, meaning he rescues David out of the most desperate circumstances. This is how David views his God, his Lord. He's also the one who owns him and who has control of him. That's why he calls him my God in addition to my deliverer. And then he says again, my strength. Not any part of David that was good or steadfast or courageous was from David himself. It was from God and from his knowing God. He goes on to say, he's my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Now that reminds me of God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15. Abram had just scored a victory against five kings. He'd rescued Lot from being a captive of those kings. He'd used his own army, his servants, 318 of them, to do that. And yet, after all of that, he was afraid. So God said to him, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That's how God declared himself to Abraham, and David understood that God was a shield. The horn of my salvation means essentially, God, you are my salvation. It is your power that saves me. The New Testament echoes that same truth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So David recognized that in the Old Testament economy. And then he says, he's my stronghold, which is an invulnerable base of operations. It's not just a fortress. It's an area that is carved out of David's existence that is safe and sound and secure, and God keeps it. All part of David's and our understanding of who and what God is. That's how David viewed God, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote those pictures and those concepts down for us. That's how we are to view God. And then he ends, in whom I will trust. Or actually, that's in the midst of that verse. But think about it. If you have that view of God, fortress and deliverer and strength and shield, if you have that view of God, what is the most natural result of that proper view of God? Trust. Trust in him. Why would you trust in anything or anyone else? So he trusts God because he has a proper view of God. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. That's the outcome of his trust. Because of that trust, because he understands who God is, because he has a proper view of how God is, he says, I will call upon the Lord. That's another declaration of intent. It's a choice on David's part. He will love God and he will call upon God. And it's a vow that he makes to God. And he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Nothing in this existence or any other existence compares to the Lord God. No idea or concept of power or intelligence or goodness or love or faithfulness has any significance in the light of the true nature of God. Nothing can compare with the attributes and characteristics of God. That's the God we worship. That's the God whose word we study. That's the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sin. That God can be compared with nothing or no one. David understands that, and it's God's worthiness that he is praising, and praises him because he is worthy, and praises him as an object of worth. And as trust is the natural outcome of a proper view of God, as the expected outcome of the declared choice to love and call upon God, As a direct result of dependence on God, David concludes this: because of all of those things, so shall I be saved from my enemies. It's a perfect equation. God is powerful. God is trustworthy. God is worthy to be praised. God understands David's plight, hears his prayers. So, out of all of those characteristics and understandings of God, David concludes, so shall I be saved from my enemies. By calling on the Lord God, David will be saved. Now, David went through many things. We each perhaps go through many things as well. And ultimately in this life, as in David's life, he wasn't saved from death. David died physically. But David will be resurrected in that day that is coming. And David now lives fully alive in the presence of God. So ultimately, no matter what happened to David, no matter what happens to us, we too shall be saved if we call upon the Lord. That's a guarantee. That's a promise from the same God. And David understood that. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired David to write this verse, desires us to understand as well. The Lord is our only Savior. And through faith in Him, He guarantees that we will be saved. Verse 4 and 5 say, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. So David understood, looking back on his life, that many times he faced imminent death. He faced overwhelming evil. He knew it. He experienced it. And he faced faced quite a few threats of death. The yawning grave, if you will. So he says, the pangs of death surrounded me. He was engulfed in deadly threats throughout his lifetime. And he says, the pangs of death, that indicates agonies or pains, really hopelessness or fear. And that's what he felt. That's what his experience was emotionally. But it's not what he knew. He goes on to describe how he felt. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. So he was in danger of being swept away emotionally and physically by sinful and depraved opposition. And he adds to that, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Facing the reality and finality of his own mortality, he had no way to deny that his circumstances were often desperate. And the sorrows of Sheol was the regrets of impending demise. And he says, the snares of death also confronted me. So he was trapped not only by the pangs of death and not only overwhelmed by the floods of ungodliness that made him afraid, or was faced with the regrets and the sorrows of the grave, Sheol, but he was snared by the very fear of death itself. Now we know from the New Testament that the fear of death is actually bondage. Before I became a Christian, when I thought about my mortality at all, I was afraid of dying and of death. And I believe God, in His graciousness and mercy, began to scare literally the hell out of me. I was once, and I remember it clearly, it happened years and years ago, but in my memory it's as if it happened yesterday. I got a picture. I don't know whether I was asleep or half asleep. I don't know whether I was dreaming or whether I was awake. But it was during a period of my youth where I longed for rest. I longed for just peace. And I thought it was the peace of the grave. But I was given this image, this idea, this concept of being utterly, utterly alone and in darkness. And in that dream or vision or idea or whatever it was, I knew I was dead. But I wasn't unconscious. I was aware. And that feeling, that environment, that circumstance of being utterly alone and in utter darkness without any hope of anything else scared me, terrified me. To this day, 20 or 30 years later, I remember it. Actually, close to 40 years later, I remember, I forget sometimes how advanced in days I really am. It scared me. It didn't save me at that time, but I think it was one of the many steps that God took in my life to bring me to His Son. And that fear of death, physical death or eternal death, is slavery, it's bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this regarding the reason, or one of the reasons, Christ became a man. It says, inasmuch then, as the children, us, have partaken of flesh and blood, human beings in physical bodies, He, Christ Himself, likewise shared in the same, became a man, partook of flesh and blood as we are, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christian faith, when viewed through the lens of Scripture and a correct and accurate view of God, relieves us from the bondage of the fear of death. I don't experience this perfectly myself. I'm not afraid of death any longer. Dying? That's another question. But the concept of the finality of death is no longer what it was to me in that vision or dream 40 years ago. Now I understand, absent with the body, death is present with the Lord. Now I understand that death is not the end. And my destination through faith in Christ is not that darkness, is not that isolation. In fact, it's perfect fellowship with all those whom I love in this life and have passed on before me, and with the Lord Himself, who sent His Son to save me. My view of death is radically different as a Christian. And that's what God delivered David from, that snare of death. So he says this in verse 6. In my distress, and you can see his distress, he pictured it very accurately for us, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears. David, prompted by his circumstances throughout his life, he does the only thing that will truly help. He doesn't go see a doctor. He doesn't buy an army. He doesn't squirrel himself away in some hidey hole. What he does is he calls upon the Lord and cries out to his God. It's the only thing that will ever truly help us. And then he says that in response to that distressed cry, God heard his voice, David's voice. He hears our voice. And he heard David's voice from his temple, his impregnable, beautiful, eternal temple. God in the seat and throne of power over the universe hears David when he called. He hears us when we call too. And he says even further, and my cry came before him even to his ears. He pictures for us the Lord bending over to hear the cries of his children on the earth. What a beautiful picture. And again, that strategy of calling upon the Lord was prompted by his proper view of God. Verses 7 and 9 say this, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. What a transition. From a God who inclines his ear to the cries of his children, to a God that makes the earth shake and tremble. That's the Lord's response to David's distress. And notice the majestic and terrifying images of God's power that David portrays for us here. And again, I ask myself, do I view God? Does my view of God align with this? Do I view God as, in response to my distress, shaking the earth in his anger, quaking the very foundation of the hills? And his anger was not anger on his own behalf, but anger on David's behalf. Anger on our behalf when we are distressed. Do we see God this way when we're distressed? Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. This is a God who is furious at David's enemies. Not at David, but at David's enemies. Hebrews, again, in the New Testament, echoes the same thing. It says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And then he says, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. David pictured God bending the very fabric of reality to step down and rescue his son David. Is that how we view our God? Verse 10 to 13. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hails and coals of fire. This is the roiling, chaotic storm of God's descent into David's world to rescue him. He invades that world. You may recall, in 1991, the United States under George H.W. Bush undertook to rescue Saudi Arabia, I think. Desert Storm was the operation called. What I recall most about that was the pictures on TV in that greenish kind of light, because they were taking it at night. And what you saw was a moment of peace, and then the sky erupted in flares and explosions. And the cameras and the microphones picked it up from miles away. It looked like the world was exploding. And the operation was called by Norman Schwarzkopf, shock and awe. Shock and awe. Shock the enemy. Make him so awed at the power the United States would rain down upon him that they'd surrender. It worked. It worked. That's how I picture this, God's invasion on behalf of David, invasion in our world. Shock and awe. Those are the pictures. It says he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. I had to go back to a much earlier expositor to get the best description of this, and I'll quote him. His name is Clark, and I believe he wrote in the 1800s or early 1900s. He says this about this passage. That is, as it is immediately explained, yea, I love that, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. God was in the storm, and by the ministry of angels guided the course of it and drove it on with such an impetuous force as nothing could withstand. What a great picture that brings to my mind. And then he continues, he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. And here the same expositor, Clark, writes, God is represented as dwelling in the thick darkness. Same thing is said in Deuteronomy 4:11 and Psalm 97:2. This representation in the place before us is peculiarly proper, he writes. As thick, heavy clouds, deeply charged and with lowering aspects, are always the forerunners and attendants of a tempest, and greatly heighten the horrors of the appearance and the representation of them, spread about the Almighty as a tent, is truly grand and poetic. I wish I could write like that. And then he goes on, from the brightness, the flashing continuous radiance, like intense lightning, before him, his six clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. This continues. that terrifying image of a supernatural storm encompassing the earth on David's behalf. And hailstones and burning coals became synonymous with God's voice thundering from heaven. That's how David pictured his God. Verses 14 to 18. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord. At the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Again, notice the powerful word pictures that we're giving here. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, that radiant, continuous glory, explosively being emitted from the throne of heaven itself. And through that, he vanquished David's enemy, completely and utterly destroyed them. He sent from above, from his holy habitation in heaven, and he took me, David says, lifted me out of my dire circumstances. He drew me out of many waters. Excuse me, normally in the biblical reference to waters means tumult of peoples, when it's not literally waters. When it's used symbolically, it generally means a crowd or an army. And David was drawn out of that, of those enemies that surrounded him. And he says, he delivered me from the strong enemy. The Lord was my support. Now again, I'm a child of special effects. When I grew up, I watched science fiction movies on TV in black and white. And I remember these old movies and dinosaur fights and stuff, and you could tell it was somebody putting little models on a little diorama type thing and taking picture after picture after picture. You could almost see the hands moving the things. And over the course of my life, those effects became special effects indeed. And I remember being totally amazed when I saw my first modern, quote unquote, science fiction movie with special effects. It was Star Wars in 1977. It's now an old movie. People don't even think about it anymore. To me, it was, wow, it looks like I'm in space. There's spaceships. Granted, I heard the motors or the engines in space, and since there's no air, there's nothing to carry the sound, but I didn't care. I saw these ships as if I were floating underneath them or on top of them or inside of them. It was amazing to me. And then now, I don't go to the movies often. I don't really enjoy the theater. And I'll wait if I want to see one of these things when they come out on DVD. But now they have these wide 3D screens. And the special effects and the surround sound make you literally feel like you're in the movie. And the sound and the special effects can be overwhelming. I've sat in a theater that had these surround sound speakers, and my bones have vibrated from the sound effects, from the music, or from the thunderous explosions. Literally, it's almost worse than reality. That's how I picture what David is doing here. These effects are just astounding him. They are overwhelming his enemies. They are beyond, really, description. And he describes them as best he can. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. The divine power is pictured as blasts of explosive lightning aimed at David's deadly enemies. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, the overflowing impact of the Lord's assault caused massive disruptions in David's description here, down to the very ocean floor. It's as if God's thundering and lightning and activities of power on David's behalf roiled the ocean to such an extent that you could see the ocean's bottom. That's a picture of power. Do we view God's power in such a graphic, amazing way? And then he says, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. All the Lord's doing. None of David. He makes that clear. This was the Lord delivering him and rescuing him, as he says, from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. David, king of Israel, looking back over his life, a victor now, a conqueror. He's settled the kingdom. He's established his kingdom. He's picked Solomon as his successor. David's life is finished. And he looks back in humility and says, everything that happened, all of my enemies, everything that came against me, I was too weak to handle. That's a humble man. That's a man with the true view of his God. He says, the Lord is the one who took care of them, for they were too strong for me. What an admission from someone who might have been proud in himself, but he wasn't. He was a man after God's own heart. He not only wanted to be like God, his heart longed to be with God because he understood who God was. He finishes this verse by saying, they confronted me in the day of my calamity. Calamity is a very strong word. It's utter devastation. It is no hope of recovery. It is circumstances that are so dire, you're helpless and hopeless. But then he says, but the Lord was my support. A day filled with complete chaos and imminent demise. A lifetime of repeated instances like that. And what does he say? But the Lord was my strength. The Lord upheld me. God upheld David just as he will uphold us. And then this last verse. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The God of all this power, the God of whose anger causes even the ocean to depart, and you can see the ocean floor, whose anger and fury is like lightning and explosions. That God delighted in David. That God delights in each one of us who are his children by faith. That God who created the heavens and the earth, who spoke reality into existence, delights in us. Through faith in his Son, he delights in us. What an amazing concept. He says, he also brought me out into a broad place. So in addition to supporting and fighting and delivering and rescuing and upholding David, he brings David out to this broad place. That's in contrast to being in dire circumstances under incredible pressure with no options. It's like being placed in a dark alley versus a broad open
meadow.
Yes, thank you. Yes. I was going to say boulevard, but the word escaped me. So, from no choice, no options, no out, to all kinds of options and peace, a broad place as opposed to a dark and narrow and pressured place. He delivered me. Why? Because I'm good, David asks? Because I'm king? Because I'm David, your chosen one, your anointed one? No. He delivered David because God delighted in him. David was a sinner. David was an adulterer and a murderer. David was a lousy father overall. David made many, many mistakes and many errors of judgment that caused the deaths of many thousands of the people under his authority. Yet God delighted in him. Why? Is God some kind of hypocrite? No. David was no more or less a sinner than each one of us, born in sin. We may not have done all the things that we are capable of doing in evil, but that propensity is part of us. It's written into our DNA. And David was delighted in by God because David believed God was God. And David trusted in him. And through that trust and belief and accurate view of him, that was the source of God's delight in David. It is the source of God's delight in us. It's not what we do, though that's important. It's not what we say, though that is important as well. But what delights God about each and every one of his children is something very simple. It's faith. It's trust. And not faith in faith or trust in us. It is faith in the God of the Bible and trust and belief in the God of the Bible. He delivered me because he delighted me. David believed that God cherished him, took pleasure in David's mere existence. And I looked in a number of translations. Every single one of the modern translations translates that Hebrew phrase with the word in English, delighted. There's no other meaning to it. Delighted. Like a father delights in the existence of his child. That's how David views God's love of David himself. Do we have that same assurance as God's children by faith? That he loves us like a father loves a child? I'm a father of four daughters. My three daughters are home. I remember every single moment of their birth and their initial entrance into the world. I was speechless with something I'd never experienced before. And from that moment, when I saw my children, as I watched them grow, and was given the privilege of parenting them in the way of the Lord, I can tell you this, I didn't care what they did. I didn't care how loud they were. I didn't care how much pain or sorrow they might cause me. Their very existence was a source of delight for me. I believe that's what God is expressing here through David. That's how he views us. And I'll end with this. This all boils down to that one aspect of our relationship with God. And it's encapsulated perfectly in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what have we learned? Well, we learned it all comes down to faith in the person and revelation of God. It always does. It always comes down to that for Christians. We've learned that it all comes down to our view of God. What informs us of him? Is it the world? Is it our own paltry imagination? Or is it God's word? We've learned that we must, if we are to walk with God the way he desires, understand who God is and who we are in comparison. We are his lowly creatures who are helpless and hopeless without his loving mercy poured out on us by his son's death on the cross. We've learned that a right view of God, gotten only from his word, is key to our day-to-day walk as his children on this earth. And I'll end with these two verses. Jesus himself in John 16:33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." That's God's desire for us. We have peace. But it's in Christ, his Son. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then 1 John 5:4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Now when we studied 1 John, how are you born of God? Through faith in his Son. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It boils down to our faith and trust in the God who saves, in the God who is creator, in the God who is the all-powerful and mighty Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can study it. We thank you that you have given a desire in our hearts to know your word, and through your word know you, and fall that much more deeply in love, and broaden the foundation and basis of our faith and trust in you that much more. We praise you, Father, that you know exactly what we need. You know exactly what will enable us to continue this life in eager anticipation of the return of your Son. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up, sir.